Last Sunday night, if you were here, you will remember we were dealing with the subject in our special service, the advent of Christ, from 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Well, I want to continue with this theme again this morning because of its relevance and appropriateness to this particular time of the year in which we are presently, the Christmas season. And I want to base what I have to say on one verse of this reading that we had in John chapter 1. You've probably spotted it. It's verse 14, usually associated with Christmas and many a Christmas card that comes. We certainly see this verse on it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a verse. Now, there are three matters of great importance concerning the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ from this verse that I want you to see with me. First of all, there is the mystery of the advent. The mystery of the advent. You say, well, what's the mystery? The word here. You will notice verse 14. And the Word. There's a capital W there. The Word. So, what is this all about? And then the Word was made flesh. We understand by Word something that's spoken or written. How then could that become flesh? It's more like air if we speak it and sound, or it's more like something that we see if we put it down on print. So we have to explain this. And then, how could such be made flesh? What does this phrase, made flesh, mean? Well, we're going to look at that. So, as we look at the mystery and try to give you an explanation of this, even whenever that's done, there's something about it all that we'll never be able to plumb the depths of, but we can accept it because the Bible teaches us. Now, let's take, first of all, the Word here. What is this Word that begins with a capital W? Well, the answer is plain in the passage. Notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Capital W again. And the Word was with God. So, whatever this Word is, it's with God. And notice the last part of verse 1. And the Word was God. So this Word is God with God. Now keep that in mind. There is something here that is distinct and separate from, and yet as far as time or pre-existence is concerned, is equal with God. But notice something else. This Word is a person. Notice verse 3, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So the Word suddenly changes from Word to Him. So this Word that we're looking at now, we are told, is a person. And notice something. This person has got power. It's creatorial power as well. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So what we're seeing, this person, this Word is a person. The person has power, and the person has power to create. Now we're moving, making progress a wee bit. But who? He says, well, God's the creator. That is right. But you've got to remember that God subsists in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to turn over with me to two parts of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And we see the one known as the Word. He's the one that we're thinking of, this Word. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So the Word is a person, the person is God, and the particular person in the Godhead that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things. My dear friend, have you any doubts about that? That the Lord Jesus is equal with the Father? Do you think that He's subservient? Do you think that He's inferior because He's the Son? No, He's the eternal Father's eternal Son. Now turn over to Colossians for another reference of the same matter. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, where we have the very same thing expressed in different wording. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Well, we know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who, same person yet, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. So what we're looking at here in John 1 verse 14 is the Word is a person. The person has got power, coexists with the Father and the Holy Spirit, co-eternal with them, and He is the Creator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the Word. And keep that in mind. That's that sorted out with regard to the mystery. The Word is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. But notice the second part of this mystery, not only who the Word is, but we're told the Word was made flesh. What does that mean? Well, when you see that the Word is really a person, made flesh means He's taken unto Himself a body. We talk about our flesh. We're talking about our bodies. And this is exactly what John is telling us here in John chapter 1, that the second person of the Godhead, known as the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have seen, has taken upon Him a body. Now, the mystery has become somewhat resolved, but not entirely. What we're seeing is that one of the Godhead then has taken into union with His divine nature, a human nature, sin apart. Now, here's the difficulty. Anybody that's born of a woman is a sinner. The Bible says we have all fallen in Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. And it's important to keep that in mind. But at the same time, He became perfectly human as well as divine. And I want to ask you to turn to these references. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. To show you that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly human, as we are, apart from sin. We have sinned. He had no sin. But notice verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. And Paul is at pains here to tell us that He is perfectly human. Now I think you know this verse pretty well. We'll not turn to it. But it's in Galatians chapter 4, where again, we see it often in Christmas cards, that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, birth, flesh, humanity, made under the law. And then in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. This is what we're looking at. John chapter 1 verse 14. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. And now this particular verse in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. God manifest in the flesh. There's the mystery a good bit resolved. But here's the part that we'll never be able to resolve, but accepted by faith. How could the eternal Word of God, the Creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, become human without being sinful? since all that are born of Adam's race are born sinners. I want you to turn back to see the answer. It's Luke chapter 1. And I say, see the answer. Great mystery here. The mystery of godliness, as we have noticed. But at least it'll give us some detail of how such came about, even though we'll never be able to understand it all. I want you to notice Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Gabriel has come to a wee girl called Mary who's engaged to a young gentleman by the name of Joseph. And he has made a tremendous revelation to her, this angel, that she's going to carry the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Word who will become flesh. Now, she was startled at this. And notice verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, naturally, Mary is mystified. Notice verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She says, I'm not married. I'm not in the position to become a mother. But here's the answer. And there's still the mystery. Verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was born without sin, because sinful man had no part. It was the Holy Ghost prepared the womb of the Virgin Mary for the Son of God to be born, to become flesh. The mystery of the Incarnation. What an event. So all we can do with this, my dear friend, is like what Moses was told to do when he saw the bush burning, couldn't figure it out. It was burning but not consumed. And the Lord says, Moses, draw not nigh hither. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy. What you don't understand, worship me anyhow. And therefore then, we just, in a manner of speaking, have got to take our hats off and bow our heads before the Lord Jesus Christ in awe and reverence and say, well, I can't understand how all of this happened. I believe it, that the Word became flesh. That's what Christmas is all about, my dear friend. The decorations, lovely, the trees, the lights, such as they are, the cards, the gift, it's all part of the Christmas festive season. But if it were not for what we're looking at in John chapter 1, verse 14, there wouldn't be a Christmas as it is called today. The mystery of the advent of Christ. But notice, in the second place, the mission of the advent of Christ. We'll go back again forward to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and notice verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Now that's lovely, because elsewhere we are told, in Isaiah 7, and again in Matthew 1, that the Lord Jesus is called Emmanuel. And that means, being interpreted, God with us. So whenever the Word became flesh, came into this world via the womb of the Virgin, he actually dwelt among us. And the word for dwell means tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Now that should encourage us. How uplifting and cheering this is, that God manifest in the flesh dwelt on this earth. But why? Why did he dwell on this earth? Well, I want to say that he was on a mission. And there are two things about the mission. First of all, a most gracious mission. In answer to the question, why did he come and dwell among us? Let's hear what he had to say himself. The Lord Jesus, when he began his ministry. I'll give you these references. You can mark them down. You can turn to them at your leisure, with the exception of one that we look at together. Matthew 9, verse 13 says, the Lord Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I've come, to call sinners to repentance. Now, again, in case there's anybody in our congregation that doesn't know what a sinner is, let me say it. A sinner is one who has come short of God's standard, does not match up to the standard God has set for us. That on the other side, he has gone beyond God's law and broken the law of God. It's a violation of God's will, and that takes in all of us. The word repentance means basically a change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. It changes our mind about ourselves, about our sin, turns us away from the direction we're going, away from God and to hell, and leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance, leads us to trust Christ in faith. So the Lord Jesus came to call us to repentance. That's what he says. But he says something else. He says in Matthew 18, verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Great word, save. Gone out of fashion in evangelicalism these days. But it's there in the Bible, and it means a rescue from terrible danger. The danger, of course, is our sin and the awful consequences of that, which will land us in hell, eternally separated from God if we're not saved. So, this is the mission of the Advent. The Lord has come to call sinners to repentance and to save them. Listen to what he says in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "The thief cometh not but for to kill and to destroy. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly." Isn't that tremendous? This is the mission he was on. This is why I say it's gracious to call sinners to repentance, to save the lost, to give life, and to give it more abundantly. Now, this reference I want you to turn to is in Luke chapter 4. It was prophesied of him 600-700 years before he came, and now he's fulfilling it. Luke chapter 4, he's in the synagogue of Nazareth, the town where he was brought up. And verse 16 tells us, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. My dear friend, and young people particularly, this is a great custom that you and I would have. That we go to the house of God every Sabbath day, not just the morning, but the night as well, be in God's house. And children and young people, as much as you're able and your parents permit it, you get back again on Sunday night. Remember, Sunday's all day is the Sabbath. But anyhow, the Lord Jesus was in this particular day, and we are told in verse 16 that he was standing up to read, because verse 17 tells us there was the prophecy of Isaiah was given him. It must have been the reading for that particular day. But anyhow, he found the place written, and we are told in verse 18, here's the place. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And in verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." He says, I'm reading from Isaiah 61 here, and he says, that prophecy is about me. I have come, Emmanuel, to dwell among you. And my mission is to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What a mission he was on! That wasn't appreciated if you read on down after those verses where we stop reading. But that's not for us now. But he was on a mission. And this is what Christmas is all about. Leading Christ on to Calvary in order that he would become the sacrifice for our sins. Well, we've heard what the Lord Jesus said about his mission. And we saw last Sunday night what Paul said. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, there's the word made flesh, to dwell among us, that he would come to save sinners. Listen to what John said. The one whose head lay in the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper, the one of whom it was said in the Gospel specifically that Jesus loved him. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. The devil of this world in his grip and blinded them. Listen to what Paul writes in Corinthians. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And the Lord Jesus has come to break his power. He breaks the power of cancel sin and sets the prisoner free. He's the light of the world. And God, through the gospel, shines into the darkened mind and gives light. Listen again to what he says. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent forth his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What a mission! And that's why I'm saying to you, this was a gracious mission. The love in his heart. You remember what he said to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. But not only was it a gracious mission, it was a victorious mission. Did he succeed? Well, you take all of those references that I've given you. Of course he did. People did repent of their sin. People were saved. Look at Pentecost. Whenever Peter and the others were preaching, the Spirit of God came in power, and the crowd cries out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked to the heart. And Peter told them what to do. They were to repent. And thousands of them got converted. Did he succeed? Well, think again of changed lives. The woman of Samaria, the woman who had five husbands, and the one she was living with was not her husband. She was transformed. Nicodemus, in all his religion, couldn't see. All he could see in Christ was a teacher. But the Lord showed him he needed to be born again. And the subsequent history of Nicodemus in John's Gospel shows us he did become a Christian. Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus, the thief, one of the thieves on the cross. And if you read Acts chapter 6, verse 7, these words, they've always struck me as mighty. Here they are. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The hardest people in Jerusalem to reach with the gospel of Christ were the priests. They were responsible for getting Christ impaled to the tree. Now, Christ's mission was a success. It was victorious. They're getting converted. Read the history in the book of Acts of the churches in heathendom that were formed. Read what happened throughout the history from the book of Acts to the present time. And while we are not seeing much of it in this part of Western society, over in the East, China and Africa and places like that, there are multitudes of people becoming Christians. We've seen the advent of Christ, the mystery of it, the mission of it. But notice finally now the majesty of this advent. On again to John chapter 1, this verse. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The majesty of the advent. See that in the word glory? But let's consider it for a moment or two and notice, first of all, the majesty of the advent of Christ can be seen in who it was who came. If there was no other consideration, and there is, we'd see in a moment, but if there was no other consideration, the fact that it was the Word who was God, the Creator, that tells us the very fact that these disciples looked upon him, they beheld his glory. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was called the Word. Very interesting, notice why he was called the Word. It may have been some people's minds at this stage, why was he called the Word? Well, there are answers to that. First of all, a word expresses your thought. It's an expression of the mind. If you want to know what I'm thinking, I can show you, and you can learn what I'm thinking by what I say or what I write. If you're in a conversation with somebody and you want to know what he or she thinks of something, you just got to ask them, and by their words, whether written down or spoken out, you're going to know the thought of their mind. And the Lord Jesus Christ expresses the mind of God when he speaks. And again, may I say, that not only is it an expression of the mind, but it's a revelation of the will. That a child has to know what its mum and dad expects of him or her, and wants the chores done, or the tasks done. The child has only got to hear the mum or dad speak the word of command, or write it down. If mum and dad's going to go out, leave a wee note, do the dishes, hoover the floor, or whatever else. At any rate, it's revealing to the child the mind, the will, the desire of the parent. And the Lord Jesus Christ did all of that whenever he came into the world and made known the plan of salvation for us. The Lord Jesus Christ also was the subject of prophecy. Way back in the Old Testament, in fact, Peter tells us when he was preaching in the home of Cornelius, to him, that's to Christ, give, in the present tense, all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. So all of your Old Testament combines together to point to Christ. Christ is the subject of the prophetic word, unrightly called the word. So there are reasons why he's called the word of God. But listen, there's something else about him. He has essential glory. Would you turn over with me very quickly to John chapter 17? There is the essential glory of Christ, which means what he is in himself, apart from anything he does or says. John chapter 17, two verses. The first one is verse 5. This is called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Can you imagine that? Before the Lord became flesh, way before the world was created, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit subsisted in the heavens, before the world was, the glory that Christ had. And then the second verse, notice verse 24 of John chapter 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. We're going to see that glory and gaze upon it for all eternity. But when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, when he became flesh, that glory, by and large, was veiled. But there were times that it was manifested. Now, if you're in John's Gospel still, come back to our text. Notice that John, writing this, says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to notice something. It's not only who it was who came, but what it was that was seen. They did see the glory of Christ, even though it was veiled. The Lord removed the veil on occasions. When did that happen? Well, turn over to John chapter 2. And you have the first recorded miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. And if you go on down to verse 11, this was whenever the Lord turned the water into wine. Verse 11 of John 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed in him. They saw something of the glory of God there whenever he performed his miracles. And this could be said of all the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was another instant. I'd like if you would turn over to the 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a tremendous verse dealing with a particular event in the life of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When's he talking? Or what's he talking about? What occasion? Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. That was the occasion of his transfiguration recorded in the Gospel. And Peter saying, power and glory here. And if you remember, in one of the accounts, the Bible tells us that his raiment was changed and made as white as no fuller soap could whiten them. And the Bible says a cloud came over him. Not clouds, but a cloud. And that was the Shekinah glory cloud. Or cloud. The Shekinah glory. The cloud that delivered and guided the children of Israel when they were making their way through the wilderness. The Shekinah glory. The cloud in which the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. And what John is saying, writing the gospel years after the Lord was crucified, we beheld his glory. The miracles, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and these mighty records of his transfiguration. That's why I've said there's majesty here in the Advent. But notice in closing, if you will, still dealing with what it was that was seen. In John chapter 1, verse 14, our text as we come to a close. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld it, full of grace and truth. His fullness of grace and truth, they said, they saw as part of his majesty. What does this mean? It means, in part, Christ's character on earth. The speech. You remember whenever we were at Luke 4, we didn't read it, but it's there. It says they all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, and it says, grace is poured forth from thy lips. Whenever people went out to arrest him, the temple police on one occasion in John chapter 7, they come back empty-handed, and whenever they were asked, why did you not bring him back? This is what they said, never man spake like this man. Grace and truth. He was the truth with regard to salvation. He told us as it was. He says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so he did. He says, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. So it was. He says, I am the truth. And then again, in his living, people found him to be full of grace and truth. I mentioned the woman of Samaria to you. He was firm with her, but oh, so gracious. He won that woman to himself, that she came for water, forgot all about what she was coming for, left her water pot, ran into the city and said, come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. Full of grace and truth. Same with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came and said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But he said, ye must be born again. The Lord wasn't taken with that palaver. He says, Nicodemus, never mind that. You must be born again. Firm with him. But gracious, he went on to explain. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, the new birth is the work of the Spirit. Just the way the wind blows where it lists. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes, where it goes. Says, so is every man that's born of the Spirit of God. And then he linked it with his own death. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, it lies with me, Nicodemus. Firm, but gracious. Firm with the religious Pharisees and hypocrites. Woe unto you, Pharisees! You're like whited sepulchres. Outside, you're lovely and attractive. But inside, like those sepulchres, they're full of dead men's bones and rottenness. Your lives are lovely and attractive to those that know you. But inside, you're rotten and filthy with your sin and hypocrisy. Full of grace and truth. And as John was writing this, years afterward, he says the Word became flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us. He could remember that. He says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ladies and gentlemen, Christmas season is upon us. I've already said this is what Christmas is chiefly all about. The incarnation and birth of Christ, the Son of God, and why it happened. That He would go on to the cross at the appointed time and provide salvation for us. Let me ask you as we close. What place has this truth of the advent of Christ? Or more importantly, what place has Christ Himself in your scheme of things in this Christmas season? And whenever Christmas has passed, throughout every day of your life, what place has Christ's glorious mission to be the Savior of sinners? What place in your life is that? You know, long ago, when He was about to be born, He was rejected. There was no room for them, Mary and Joseph, and the baby that was to be born in the inn. So consequently, had to be born in a stable. The King of Kings, the Word, the God, the mighty God that we've seen here, the Creator, being born in a stable with all the odors and all the inconvenience for that young mother and for the babe himself. Where does He figure in your life? We were singing it earlier. There's room in my heart for Thee. Will you receive Him as your personal Savior and Lord this day, if you have not done so already? Let's pray together.